All right, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Blessed Lord, since you've caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, tonight is the finishing. We're going to do chapters 5 and 6, of course, overview. But this picture up here is just supposed to be kind of like the paradigm for the book of Ephesians, because in Christ is where we live. We enter into Christ through baptism, and so our entire life is in Christ. The juxtaposition between living in Christ is living in sin or being dead in sin. And so you have culture of death versus culture of life, and the life that's lived in Christ is always defined by Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, which is always characterized by power over evil spirits, power over death. And then that forms the life of the church. That gives like meaning to the life of the church. And so then in chapter 4, Paul says, you know, live a life worthy of our call. And our call is to keep unity in the body of Christ, because that's the nature of the Holy Spirit. So, and Paul then goes on to how the office of the holy ministry, or how that actually forms the churches with pastors and congregation, and you have to have both of those living together in order to be the church here on earth. And then after establishing that, he says, put off the old way, put on the new way. Like a jacket. All right, so that brings us to chapter 5. And we're going to kind of race through the beginning here because we want to get to the latter section about what life in the Spirit is and the household codes, I think it's called, but I don't know if that's a great way to understand that. Husbands and wives, children and parents, and then slaves or masters and slaves. So, but before getting to that part, let's just read chapter 5. Last week, we actually ended with chapter 5, verse 2. So we're going to pick up with verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay. We'll do the first three verses there. Now, in this section, Paul starts talking about things we should avoid. The previous section, chapter 4, 25 through 5, 1, is more positive. So living in Christ, there's the positive things, and then there's negative things. And what I mean by negative means there are the do's, and then there's our do not. We see this in Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. Does anyone know it off the top of your head? Do you want to take, I mean, we could do it in your own words. Chapter 4, do it in your own words. Did I say chapter 4? Commandment 4, honor your father and mother. What does this mean? What does the Luther Small Catechism?
We should fear above God
so that we do not despise or anger our parents or other authorities. Okay, yeah, other authorities. But honor, yeah, I love it. Okay. So Luther, in the explanation of the Ten Commandments, has negatives, meaning don't do, but that doesn't encapsulate the life behind the Ten Commandments, because the most obvious one is do not murder. I've never physically killed someone. But does that mean I have fulfilled the fifth commandment? No, right? Because it's not just abstaining from killing someone, but also helping my neighbor in every physical need, and I forgot it too. But so Paul so Luther gets this structure from Ephesians. There's these two sides of things. It's simply not doing anything, but it's also doing something. And we'll actually come to this. But that phrase, then, how we have talked about it at the life of St. John, is don't touch evil. That culminates in that phrase. But in 5 verses 1 and 2, be imitators of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Self-giving love. So we live in the realm of in Christ what is self-giving love. It is one where we are giving of ourselves, not taking from others. And then this is why verses 3, 4, 5, 6 is the opposite of that. Self-indulgence, sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. I put the Greek words in there just so that, I don't know, because it looks cool. But all these are sexual sins, but they're summed up in verse 5 as idolatry. Why would sexual sins and idolatry go together? Well, there's a precedence in the Old Testament. When God talked about the nation of Israel going after other gods, they would play the harlot. They were joining in relationship. Some of the old language in the King James is they went whoring after other gods. It's pretty powerful. That is important for us to know because of verse 6 and how we do not want to be in, I think it says it's translated as partnership in here, right? Oh, in verse 7, do not become partners with the sons of disobedience. The word partner isn't like, you know, cops. It means like in union with each other. It's very, very modern language. My partner. We don't say my wife anymore. We say my partner. It's a joke. I'm sarcasm. That's not true. It's my wife and not my partner. Okay. So the important thing is that Paul is establishing that when we live in Christ, the way we live in our bodies is important. Why in the world would that be important? Well, that seems painfully obvious for us, but in the context of Ephesians, remember, the great temple of Diana or Artemis, part of the temple life, although they don't know exactly what happens in the temple, but some form of temple prostitution is happening, where you commune with the god through sexual acts. So there is this rigid, like, so sex and religion always has always gone together, by the way. But Paul is establishing that when you're in Christ, you're not doing these things, because what you do with your bodies is very important. But we'll find out who's our main enemy in our life. Is it a physical person, or is it evil spirits? Or is it Satan? I mean, it's Satan, evil spirits. So what he's establishing, because some people will say, well, my main battle is with evil spirits, so what I do with my body doesn't matter that much. But what Paul's establishing is the body of Jesus is actually the thing that just has destroyed or shown the power of God over the evil spirits. So the life we live in our body is actually just as important as our spiritual lives. So there's multiple reasons why he brings this up. Some of it's just painfully obvious. You know, we shouldn't. When the person engages into a sexual sin, are they treating the other person as a person or as an object? As an object. And that is the opposite of self-giving love of Jesus. That is how then in verse 4, where it says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. This is a sin of the tongue. Now, again, we're not talking Andrew Dice Clay necessarily, okay? I mean, that could be in there, but that's not primarily the idea of this. What we're talking about here is objectifying people. We're mocking and making fun of other people for our own glory. And so this is actually, you know, this is breaking the eighth commandment. But the opposite of both of those things is thanksgiving. At the end of verse 4, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Why is that a good counterpoint to the sin of the tongue? Well, these words, crude joking, filthiness, they're actually are empty words. This is like in the Greek. It's an empty word. So you have a full word or an empty word. A full word actually does something. It gives to people. So think about a compliment. It gives you a little bit of life, you know? When you say, hey, you got a nice haircut. Or I like that jacket. I like that. You kind of feel, oh, thanks. Thank you. That's a word that gives. But the crude joking and the foolish talk is actually empty words. And as Christians, how did God create the universe? By speaking. So the idea of a full word is very paramount to us as Christians. It's the opposite of language, where we take something from people, usually their honor or their humanity. So thankfulness is a good counterpoint, because thanksgiving, you literally are giving thanks. Giving thanks. It's a gift. So it's a word that's full and actually does something for another person. But also the nature of thanksgiving is rooted in satisfaction, contentness, and gratitude. Again, this is very important for us. As Christians, we are meant to give life, not take it. Sexual immorality, we're taking life from other people. When we participate in this empty words, we're taking life from people, which means on some level we're dissatisfied, we're discontent, and we're ungrateful. We're snatching things in order to satisfy our lustful desires. So, of course, we're not going to act that way when we're inside Jesus. I mean, just think about it. The picture is really helpful here. Can you imagine those people committing adultery inside Jesus? It's weird. Okay. Verse 7 through 14. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's the sons of disobedience. By the way, sons of disobedience, we also learned about in chapter 2, verse 2. Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Okay. Again, to be a partner with the sons of disobedience means to enter into union. But we're already in Christ. So we are in union with Christ. The only way we can enter into union with the son of disobedience is if we leave Christ. A partner with the sons of disobedience means living in death and not in Christ. But the thing is, though, is that this is really important for us. Paul is not necessarily talking about distance as much as distinction. This is like, so he's not advocating for us to become Amish. You know, so there's this idea that, well, first of all, is it really possible for us to live apart from the sons of disobedience? The sons of disobedience are those who are outside Christ. So anybody outside Christ. Well, it's kind of impossible to live in our society or in the world, okay? So what Paul is making is that we need to be distinct, not distanced, from the sons of disobedience. To put it in more of the worship life of back then, it means you need to live in a world without sacrificing to their idols. The witness or your faith in Christ will come out by you not sacrificing to idols. Back in those days, that was really simple. You didn't partake in the religious life of the great temple of Artemis. Today, I would say it's a little bit more diabolical. What are the idols to which we might partner with the sons of disobedience? It becomes a lot more complicated. You know, what are we chasing after in life? But the whole point, though, is just go back to the Ten Commandments. Really simple. Don't do this. Do this. Don't touch evil. Run to the light. And so that's what we see in this thing, the darkness and the light. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Your proximity to living in Christ then makes you luminous. And this was, I can't remember if I put that in the outline last week. Or maybe it was the first week. Early church talked about baptism as being an illumination or an enlightenment. I know we don't like to use that word today because of Hinduism and Buddhism and all that stuff. But enlightenment, meaning your light is turned on, okay? So baptism was understood as illumination and enlightenment because now you are in Christ. So you are luminous in the light that you live. So it's about the light. You can't touch darkness. You can't touch evil, okay? But that's the easy part for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't go to the temple of Artemis. Okay, that's pretty easy because that takes effort. But it's the flip side that is the one that really will then take effort for us then to remain faithful to Jesus. Don't touch darkness, touch the light. Who is the light of the world? Jesus. So you're not touching darkness, you're touching Jesus. But the thing is, though, you don't have to actually do anything to touch Jesus because you are already in Jesus. You have to remain or stand, which we will see in chapter 6 because that's where we're headed to. All right, now the one thing, though, about the light of Christ, which is really interesting, is that the light exposes the evil deeds. And in the text here, it exposes the evil deeds and then convicts the ones who do it and then converts them, which is really fascinating. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So this is going to be a challenge for many Christians, is that when you are luminous with the light of Jesus, you're living the life of Jesus, but at the same time, then that light is exposing sin. So the challenge for all of us then too is, how do you confront sin without them becoming like judgmental? The phrase would be, how do you speak the truth in love? And that's true. This is a fair statement. Paul, throughout the entire book of Ephesians, is talking about the church, about Ephesians. So if you take the structure of the actual book, the way to speak truth in love is first to reform yourselves, to live a faithful life. Because if you are luminous, if the Christ is luminous, his light will shine also on your sin, not just somebody else's sin. Yeah, so in a sense, the problem is not always out there. The problem is in here. And so both of these are happening within this text. You know, we want to leave the light on. We want to leave the light on in the Lord so that we live as people of the light. And that is just a very constant thing. So to live continually in the Lord, you have to be aware of him, of course, determine, you know, he has to define who you are. So that means listening to his word, partaking of the sacraments, spending time in meditation and devotion, and then the fellowship of the brothers. All that's happening to stay in the Lord. But then, and then you also have to refuse the partnership. So, you know, you have to say no to porn, you have to say no to other sexual sins, you need to say no to greed, you need to say no to putting people down or, you know, like foolish. So you need to be in Christ, in the fellowship with the brotherhood. You say no to things, and then there's the actual positive action of, like, doing good, righteousness and truth, which I think is page 9. Verse 9. Okay. Anyways, we're racing through this stuff, okay? And the reason why we're doing that is because we're building up to the next little section here, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In this section, so we're trying to live on target. We're pointing to what we're doing. Paul brings up the contraries. There's wise, unwise, redeemed time versus evil days. And redeeming time is living in the way of the Lord. Like we think about time as a neutral or maybe an enemy, but for Paul, time is something of the essence, but opportunities. In verse 16, it says the best use of the time. The Greek word is to redeem the time. So just think about this. When we think of redeem, we always think of the Christianized word, right? Like Jesus redeeming us from our sins. But if you go to the grocery store, what do you do with the coupon? You redeem it. It's purchasing. So the idea is that you're buying time by doing the works of Jesus. Yeah. That's a whole interesting thing for me. I think about time a little too much. So let's just put that aside. There's contraries. Wasting your time, redeeming time. There's foolishness. There's God's will. There's debauchery versus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunkenness, especially in those days, and today too, it's like the pinnacle of being foolish. Right? I mean, and foolishness, of course, will cost people's lives. When you're drunk, right, you have the loss of your abilities, the loss of direction, but you want to be possessed not by wine, but you want to be possessed by the Holy Spirit or filled up with the Holy Spirit. So that's the contrary. He's not telling you not to ever drink alcohol. I just want to make sure. There's other reasons why you shouldn't be drinking alcohol, but that's not this right here. I grew up fundamental Baptist, right? So like, the Lord's Supper didn't have wine at my church where I grew up. And I was told a lot of weird things about wine back then. But there's a really old famous book called The History of Food. It's from like the 40s. We happen to have it in our bookshelf. And wine now is different than a wine back then, just to let you know. Okay. I don't know why I said that to you. No, less alcohol. Absolutely less alcohol. Yeah, way less. And it was safer to drink than water. So, like, everyone drank wine. Okay, now the big thing, though, is life in the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. So what does life look like being filled with the Spirit? And this is kind of a fun part because it's musical. There's five participles after this. Addressing, you know, in psalms, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and the other one is about hymns and spiritual songs, but it's translated differently in the Greek, for the English. All right, so you got five participles relating to music, three in particular that actually has to do with the act of singing, but when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that means your whole body is singing. Everything you do is musical. It's a really interesting picture. Has anyone ever, like, I know this is kind of a weird question, but has anyone ever been to a synagogue, Jewish synagogue? Okay, and hearing, when they read the Hebrew, it's very lyrical. So there is a music, like it's already given to music in the ancient language. One of the most interesting things, so Pastor Bukes, he would... he's very good at, well, first of all, speaking English, unlike me. But he was also very good at pronouncing Hebrew. And so it was always fun when we would meet with other pastors at a circuit meeting. When he would give a devotional, he would always do something from the Old Testament. And it was just always lovely to hear the Hebrew. That's a sign of something. The other thing is that music by nature is life-giving. We just might think it brings us joy, it makes us feel better, when we listen to, after a tough day, turn on, I don't know, John Denver. It just makes you feel a little bit better. Gives you life. Okay. This is the nature of what being filled with the Spirit is. It's musical, which is, I think, really interesting. But it's speaking and singing, giving thanks, and being subordinate. Verse 21. That's the end of what being filled with the Holy Spirit. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. People who are in the Spirit submit to one another. What in the world does that mean? Okay. We have to go back to verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The self-giving. So submission or submitting or being subordinate is giving oneself to another. So in here it means arrange under. But who are we arranging ourselves under in verse 21? There's two. Each other, but mainly Jesus. So again, think about this picture here. All these people living inside Jesus, they have to submit to Jesus. They have to be under Jesus' care or arranged under Jesus. But the word submit comes from submission, sub mean under the mission of. And what is Jesus' mission? To save us from our sins and have a seat at the right hand of God. So when we are subordinate to Jesus, I like using that word. Jesus lead us and love us. But the life inside of Jesus then is one of self-gift. And the only way, so you don't lord over people, you're under people and you're giving. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, what does that practically look like? Paul has three relationships: husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. Everyone in this room is in one of those categories. Some of us are more than one of those categories. Thankfully, no one's in all three categories, okay? The last one, we might feel that way sometimes when we come home with the honey-do list, but that's just not, it's not true. Okay.
Our employment not be comparable to...
Great question!
I kind of think that it might be.
Okay.
And not like that we're...
No. Okay, hang on. Whoa, slow down, David. Is slavery at this... this is actually really good. Were slaves back in that time... Or what is... Okay, hang on. I'm trying not to give the answer away by answer. It is analogous to only a very minimal extent. Slaves back in this day, Paul is advocating them... Okay, so you have wives and husbands, children and parents. Where do they live? Inside a what?
A house.
He's actually talking about the household. So where does he put slaves and masters? Not in the business, but in the house. So this is kind of a radicalization of master and slaves. This is something where you're, okay, all of us in the United States understand slavery always through 19th century American slavery. That is very different than Roman slavery. Roman slavery is never racial. Slavery in Roman society, there's a variety of things we have to remember. Number one, it's not about race. Number two, private property, as we understand private property in a democratic society, nation state, did not exist. Slaves could work their way free. Many slaves stayed as slaves because when they're set free, what are they going to do? Oh, I'll get a job down at the Ace Hardware. No, those didn't exist. The economic life of things back then is a lot more, it's less free than it is in our modern democracy. This doesn't make slavery good in the sense because people are still treated as property. It's still wrong. But it is not 19th century slavery as we understand it. And what Paul advocates in this is two things. Number one, slave, master or slave, live in Christ. So he's talking to Christian people. And it's radical because, let's jump to it real quick. Verse 9 in chapter 6. Masters, do the same to them. That is not that doesn't apply to normal Roman society. Okay? Likewise, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That does not apply to Roman society. The paterfamilias in Rome, Roman society had ultimate power. He could tell if they just had a baby. This happened a lot in Ephesus, by the way. A little baby girl, he'd say, get rid of it. And they would. Some people would do some terrible things, or some people would put it on the mountain, on this hill. And Christians were notorious for coming out and gathering these babies. In Ephesus, the church was mainly made up of these orphans. I mean, it was so subversive in this, later, after this, but as built up. So anyways, so my point though is that Paul puts slavery within the household and not in the realm of the economy. However, there is sort of characteristics and themes that you can apply, like if you're an employer. Paul advocates for human dignity. The word bondservant, I have a little footnote here. Yeah, it's slave, it's doulos. Now the thing is though, he doesn't ever disparage slaves. Whenever he talks about slavery, he always talks about slaves as being human people, not property. So again, that's kind of unusual for this time. By the way, where did they get those slaves? They got slaves because they conquered foreign lands, and the people who lost would be their slaves. Parents who were poor sold their children into slavery. Yeah, so it's not like they went to a separate country and then like kidnapped them and brought them over. Again, that didn't happen. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. If you're going to obey your earthly master like you would Christ, that puts your master also in Christ. And as Paul says in the book of, did I put it in here? Galatians? I don't know, maybe I left it out. There's no longer slave nor free. All are in Christ. It's pretty radical. Let's just jump back to husbands and wives real quick. Because verse 22, the word wives submit to your husbands, the word submit in verse 22 is actually not in the Greek text. So this is how, I can't remember if I even wrote this in here. It would read like this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey to your parents in the Lord. To the Lord, in the Lord. Do you understand? See how that works? And then obey as you would Christ. So what is life in the Spirit submitting one another to look like? Wives to your husbands. There's an order to this. And I have that handy chart in there, I believe. Okay, that first two columns, that's supposed to be Jesus, Christ and the church. And then the second one is husbands and wives. So the first column is Christ. Second column is church. Okay, third column, husbands. Fourth column, wives. Fifth column, parents. Sixth column, children. Seventh column, masters. Last column, eighth is slaves. But Christ to the church is the paradigm. Husbands and wives fit into that. Parents and children fit into that. Masters and slaves fit into that. And the arrows are the direction of love. So in the relationship in Christ, Jesus is the guarantor of love by his sacrifice for the body. Then the church submits to Jesus by receiving that love and then fearing, reverencing, or respecting. So how in the reception of Christ's love, I'm actually giving myself to Jesus? Because how do I receive Christ's love but with an open heart? How do I open my heart? Well, I have to be open to it. And so I'm letting myself be loved. And in that action, I'm actually giving return or giving thanks back. So there's a very dynamic relationship happening of giving and receiving when one submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul then brings it up and says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, meaning let your husbands love you like Jesus loves you. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands that are acting like Jesus. Of course, these verses have been abused to no end over the years. But if you take a look at the section, it has more to say about husbands than wives, which is really important for us as men to acknowledge. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, self-giving love. When you imitate Jesus, you are self-giving. This is, again, different than Roman society back then. Husbands, especially husbands of a certain economic status, they had concubines, they had wives. It was very common for husbands to be able to commit adultery. It wasn't a big deal. Wives could not commit adultery. Why was that? Does anyone know why, by chance? Because wives were property. Terrible. So Paul's vision of husbands and wives in chapter 5 is radically different than Rome. Okay? I only say that to you in case you like bring it up in college class and say, hey, you know, this is a very beautiful picture about marriage, and people say, oh, that's patriarchal. It's not true, actually. This is actually not, literally, that's not what this text is about. It's patriarchal only insofar as the husband dies for his wife, which, if that's the case, then maybe I don't want it to be patriarchal, because I'd rather live life free of any burden to care for anybody else. I'd rather just live for myself. Sarcasm again, not true. Okay. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Of course, talk about Jesus. That's baptismal language. That is baptism. That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. To apply this to husbands and wives means the husband lives in relationship to his wife so that his wife becomes fully who she's meant to be. The church is meant to be holy and without blemish. Jesus makes that happen through holy baptism. I mean, woof. That sounds kind of inspiring. I don't know why a woman would have a problem with that. It sounds romantic to me. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. How does Jesus nourish us as the church? Word is sacrament. That's right. So we already have baptism, word, and Lord's Supper. This is exactly what he's doing. So Paul is describing how Jesus welcomes the church into his body and actually gives up his body to nourish her. Very profound. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul talks about husbands and wives, but it's mainly about Jesus. And Paul interprets, this is really important. So Paul interprets Genesis 2:24 Christologically, in a sense, you say, oh, isn't this about Adam and Eve, about human marriage? No, actually, Paul's actually saying, no, Moses wrote that about Jesus. So we don't look at human marriage and think about God. We actually look at the divine marriage and then think about humanity. And so that is why when people abuse this text, it's always to the detriment of normally women. But if you look at it from Christologically, Christ gives up himself for his wife, for his bride. Again, I think this is so inspiring. It's beautiful. Okay, now, if that wasn't good enough, let's talk about children obeying their parents. Okay, but hang on though. Remember, self-giving love for life, divine life, okay? Because the word for parents in verse, did I write that down? Progenitive. This is a very nice word, I think. I love that word. We're pro-generation, okay, as Christians. So, children, obey the ones who created you in the Lord. So what Paul's doing is he's taking the role of the parent in the creation of children and subsuming it under God's creative acts. Where do we see that? Well, we just saw that two verses earlier in the quote from Genesis 2:24. So again, this structure is he's defining the new creation in Christ. Husbands and wives, Adam and Eve, parents, now the family of God. And then when we get to the slaves and masters, those are the ones who are not part of your family, but you have brought them in the household and treat them like family. By the way, you see that in Philemon. Maybe that might be a fun book to study for men's Bible study. Did anyone ever do that?
Byans did a one shot.
Okay, that's what I thought. Yeah, just listen to that again. Okay, because I will not do as good as he. The progenitors, which of course where we get the word genital from. You ever thought about it that way? I think I do. Then he quotes the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And this comes with a promise for life, right? So even though he quotes the first commandment, it's subsumed by already the first commandment. I'm sorry, did I say that? What is? He quotes the fourth commandment, but it's also subsumed under the first commandment, where God is the one who gives life. And then he mentions fathers, and I already mentioned that earlier, how he's combating the paterfamilias notion in Roman society. But Luther also picks up on this in the Small Catechism. Our Father, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him as dear children ask their dear Father. Important words in that. Tenderly and invite. So God is not making or coercing or manipulating, but he's tenderly, which means nurturing, life-giving, and he's inviting us to believe that he's our true Father and our true children. Now, the thing is, though, that comes with benefits, all boldness and confidence that we may ask him. Not that we're arrogant, but we're talking to our Father, Heavenly Father, because he is, in fact, our Heavenly Father who wants relationship with us. Regardless of your politics, there's a very famous photo of John F. Kennedy with his child in the Oval Office, and he's playing at his feet, and he's on the phone. Now, again, that could have been staged. I don't care. It doesn't matter. The picture is interesting because this child has access to the most powerful man, not because he's a president or the child has some sort of power over him. It's because it's his father. And so he has access. And so he can be bold and he can just walk in there like no problem. That is because he knows his father loves him. Now again, I don't know anything about their relationship. Just, I think it's a very powerful image, though. That a dad who's literally the most powerful man in the world allows his son to just come in and be a boy inside the Oval Office. I think that's really interesting. As an image, to help us to think about like how when we approach, that's the characteristic of the father in chapter 6 here. All right? Parents are co-creators. That means they're representative of God. So when you honor father and mother, then you're also honoring God himself. But of course, parents who are in the Lord. Again, you could be a parent and be outside the Lord when you are a jerk. I mean, that happens. I mean, that's why forgiveness always comes back in. So it's not one-sided is what I'm trying to say. We also see this in Luke chapter 1, where to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Okay, we talked about the slaves enough. Let's just skip ahead to the armor of God, okay? And the title of our Bible study, Be Strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We'll just stop right there real quick. Be strong in the Lord. It's actually passive, and that's important. So in this section, Christians are mainly receivers, which means Christians are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They don't actually have to do anything to gain power over the evil spirits. Put on the whole armor of God. Putting on, it's like putting on a jacket. Already in Ephesians, we put on the new self, who is Jesus. So the armor of God is Christological. When we put on the armor of God, we're putting on Jesus. We're putting on the baptismal armor. And we actually see that because in Isaiah 11:5, I list it there. This is about, these are prophecies of the Messiah. And they use the same language as far as the belt and the breastplate and the helmet. But there's no sword, which we'll get to. But before we get to the actual stuff, the armor, the fight is against the devil and the evil spiritual forces. This is so helpful for us because Paul wants the whole entire world to come back into Christ, to stop their living dead in order to, the dead man walking, but to be a live person walking with Jesus. So every human who's a son of disobedience is actually a victim of our enemy. And that is really important for us because it's hard to believe that sometimes. We think people are our enemies when in fact they are victims of schemes of Satan. So Paul, though, is established now. You either fight for sin or for God. Obviously, the choice is pretty simple. You're either in sin or in Christ. Now, this is the irony, and I mentioned this earlier. The enemies are not of flesh and blood, but they're defeated by the flesh and blood of Jesus on the cross. And as we talked about earlier, the flesh and blood of Jesus is now at the right hand of God. So this is why the evil spirits hate the incarnation, because they hate flesh, because it's actually defeated them. Well, it's something to think about. And this is why Satan hates Christmas, by the way. Yeah. We're not going to talk about the assault on Christmas, but it's real. Okay, so God is the warrior then in this situation. This is his armor. And we already see a battle like this in Exodus 14 at the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm sorry, I got to keep reading here. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. All right, standing. very hard to do for a lot of people. If you ever asked a child just to sit still, you know it's impossible. But they literally have to do nothing. I mean, just think about it. Just sit there. Like, it physically should be easy to do, and yet it's impossible. Very hard. In Exodus 14, the Egyptians come. They're gonna destroy the Israelites, and the Israelites are so mad. Did you take us out of here to die? We could have died in Egypt. Why did you take us out here to die? And Moses, of course, goes to God and says, yeah, what am I going to do? And God says, just be quiet. Stand here. I'll do everything. All you have to do is nothing. I love that. So what does Paul say? Therefore, stand. Stand firm. Stand. He repeats it twice. All you got to do is stand there. Because God is the one who's going to fight against the evil spirits. And he, of course, has he already fought off the evil spirits, according to Ephesians? Yes. So the standing is actually even more certain because it is standing victorious over a battle that's already been won, which makes it even crazier to think about how people will leave living in Christ. Because you literally only have to stand there and admire what God has already done for you. He's won the battle. All you got to do is stand there. And yet people will chase after other gods. Well, because Satan is he's a pretty good liar, and we're pretty dumb. We get duped by him all the time. So, but the thing is, though, is that God is not absent from all this. He's present with us. So we have even more certainty than to stand. Now, the armor itself, we can read it real quick. Fasten the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and its shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. I don't like the comma at the end of verse 17. We'll talk about that maybe in a second. Okay, so the armor is primarily defensive. Okay, we need to withstand the evil day. So even though the battle has been lost, the devil's still attacking. Because flaming arrows. We know he's still trying to get us. And how does he attack us? By trying to convince us that Jesus didn't win the battle, or that he's trying to withhold something from us, right? So those are the flaming arrows. Now this armor, though, is all passive. It's being put on us. It is a gift from God. We are given this armor, and of course we got it through holy baptism. So the defensive nature and the passive understanding, though, does not mean that we have to not utilize these things. I mean, if a flaming arrow's coming at you, lift up the shield, please, okay? But we have everything in the Spirit in order to withstand these attacks. We don't need anything more. So when we are baptized, we have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have all the things that God gives to anyone. We just need to remain stand firm. You can read all that stuff about baptism there. The one thing about the body or the armor that I find very fascinating is that it's a recapitulation of the entire book of Ephesians. And I have that little chart in there where it gives verse 6:10, and then it has the things from earlier in the book of Ephesians. I have all those quotes in there. That was just a really fascinating thing for me to learn about the armor of God. So Paul is wrapping up the letter. So in a sense, you want to think about it this way. This letter is read in church. It's like a sermon. And people are listening. Oh, great, excellent, it's wonderful. It's very inspiring, the whole image of the husbands and wives and the children. Very, a picture of a thriving human society, and it's inspiring. Oh, you're great. But the thing is, you have to leave the church. You have to go out into the world. And so that's the scary thing. But you've been equipped by baptism with this armor. And so after church, you have to leave. You have to go. And so he's wrapping up this whole letter to remind us that all the things he's been talking about then comes with us when we put on the armor of God, or when it's put on us. So it's not like when we leave the church, we're left defenseless or weak, but we're strong and have power over the evil spirits. How do we have that? Remember, how do we have power over the evil spirits? Because we are in union with the one who sits at the right hand of God. So as the Ephesians leave, and of course this applies to all of us, after we have been nourished by the word and sacrament, we now leave church with the armor of God and in strength to combat the evil one. Okay, so I said I didn't like the comma after 17. And I got this idea from John Kleinig, by the way, the Australian guy. Some of us might remember when he came and visited us before. So take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. It's the word of God at prayer in the Spirit. So the sword of the Spirit is not me bashing people over the head with the Bible. The sword of the Spirit is me praying the word of God. So one has to ask, well, what am I praying for? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Did I put that in there? I didn't put that in the chart. Oh, my word. Chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So when Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in prayer, the prayer we are praying is the prayer of thanksgiving that God is alive in people. And by that prayer and praying for the life that, you know, the divine life in people, they remain firm, or they stand firm. they stand firm. And the sword now is not an offensive thing. Now, if anyone knows anything about Roman, by the way, this is a picture of a Roman sentry. Different soldiers had different sized swords. So this one would have been a very short sword for close battle, not one of the big ones, you know, like Gladiator. No, this is a short one. When the enemy gets close, we don't stab him to kill him. We pray God's word to convert them. It's really fascinating. Okay, because then praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. With all prayer and supplication, then it actually is an encompassing all the rest of it beforehand, including, so it's the belt, the breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, and the sword itself. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul wraps up his letter here with a very, it's a really amazing epistle, but wrapping this up with the armor and then this idea of the mystery. We already heard mystery earlier. Does anyone know what the mystery was earlier? Chapter 5, verse 32. Yeah, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. The mystery is the union of Jesus with his church. He wants everyone to pray for him so that the mystery of how much God wants everyone in Christ with him, the union, he wants to proclaim that. Now again, the mystery is taking something and revealing that wasn't there. The mystery is not something secret, but it's about bringing it out at the appropriate time, and now is the time to bring this out. Now, along with that image of him standing before the judges and the rulers, because remember, he's He's in jail. He's got to give a witness. I am an ambassador in chains. What is an ambassador? Even now, I mean, we kind of know what an ambassador is. When you're an ambassador to Germany, what does that mean? You're representative, right? And this is where it breaks down a little bit, but they carry certain authorities, right? Like the ambassador in Germany kind of carries the authority of the United States behind him or her, whoever it is. Okay, who is Paul an ambassador of in this text? Christ. So he's a representative. Now the thing is, though, he's ambassador in chains, which is a double interesting thing. I would have never gotten this unless I went to seminary. So it's kind of interesting. Back in the Roman days, some ambassadors actually wore a chain. Not like a wrapper, but it was a decorative chain, knowing that whatever he's saying, it's not his words, it's the one who chains him up. So you might think it's a reference to being in prison, which it could be, but it also could be this other thing that he actually is now going in front of this king, this government, as a representative of the one who's actually the King of Kings. So the reversal is different. They think he's coming to speak to them when in fact they're to listen to him speak. It's a very, very interesting scenario, which gives us, it's very inspiring. Like, we don't have to shy away from what our scriptures say, what our Lord has done for us. We actually can be strong in what we say, because what the scripture has is an inspiring form of life, a life that's actually life-giving, one that is filled with love and mercy and forgiveness, that is defined by strength. I mean, this is why I love the book of Ephesians, because there's femininity and masculinity in Ephesians, but this idea that we can be a prisoner of Christ, but yet we're free. We can then, when we're put to the witness, they might think they're putting us on trial, but in fact it's the opposite. We're actually here then to tell them about the good news. And we get that all in baptism. So, you know, next time you're in church, think about your baptism a little bit. Is there any questions on chapter 5 or 6 or anything else? There's a lot more to say, but if not, we can go sing some songs. Yeah, Roy.
In slavery, where does slavery seem to be existing in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Can it exist in a family?
No. Yeah, good question. So, well, okay, hang on. In the Old Testament, could a Jew enslave another Jew who is like my son? No. But it's the opposite, is that a slave can be treated like a son and still be called a slave. Do you see the difference between that? Is that, yeah. So I could see, because I said that earlier, maybe I said that too flippantly. Because slaves are treated like the house, like part of the household. Even though, like, legally they're not a family member. Any other questions? All right, no Bible study next week, guys. And no Bible study the following week on the 1st. So we'll come back on January the 8th. And I think Pastor Ferguson's doing it, and he once again is going to bring out the old ancient early church documents, the martyrs. So Justin Martyr, Clement, maybe the Shepherd of Hermes. It'll be great. It'll be awesome. So tell your friends.